the Epistle of James for our text this morning. By reading chapter 2. Verses 14 through the end of the chapter, we started a new section in James, which we've entitled Faith and Works. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Our text that we just read describes the relationship of faith and works, how the two interact together. Faith and works are mentioned 10 times together in 13 verses. And 3 times in this section of Scripture, we're told that faith apart from the practice of works, faith without works, is dead. So what is stressed in this section of Scripture is this interrelationship of faith and works. The Apostle James is not showing what justifies. He's speaking to us as to who is justified, who has true saving faith. James does not use the term justify here in the same sense that the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans or Galatians, in a forensic sense. He does not look at works in this section of Scripture as something that merits God's favor or something that earns salvation. Paul and James are agreed. We've talked about how they've met at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, where James presided and Paul was the main speaker there concerning this crisis of the Judaizers in Antioch. And how Paul was given the right arm of fellowship by James. There is no controversy between James and Paul. But James here is agreed in this sense, that it is not by works of righteousness that we are saved, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that has always been the same. And there's no disagreement. James has a very practical purpose in using the term justify. He looks upon works here as a proof of faith, not as a means of salvation. He looks at works as a result and the fruit of faith. He looks at works as the evidence and the demonstration of true saving faith. What he is condemning is an idol and an inactive faith. An empty faith that has no fruit, that bears no fruit. A faith that does not produce fruit is a dead faith. It is impossible to separate works from true living faith in Christ, in the same sense that justification is inseparable from sanctification, and regeneration is inseparable from conversion. And as we looked at verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You cannot separate them. They are two elements of one work of salvation. So James says, what does it profit, my brother, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? He asks two rhetorical questions. And this is actually James's first point, his thesis statement, which he is going to elaborate on and further articulate through the rest of the chapter. And it's very common with James to make a thesis statement first, very up front, and then go on to describe it and elucidate it. What does it profit, my brother, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can faith save him? This is the verse we considered last time. He wants us to contemplate. He puts it in the form of a question that we would consider our own faith. And he wants us to contemplate the value of faith and works. What good is your faith if it doesn't produce works? James is distinguishing here between two kinds of faith. A human faith that does not produce works, and a divine faith that bears fruit. What does it profit? This Greek word, aphelos. What is the benefit? What good is it? He's putting it in these questions. So we see that it applies to us. He's challenging us to look at our own faith. What good is your faith? If a man say he have faith, and that stands emphatically in the construction in the Greek in the front. It's emphatic. Faith, if he says he has, it's present tense. This person is continually boasting that he has faith. He prides himself in this faith. And he probably sincerely believes he has faith. We note that James says, if he says he has faith, what does it profit? Mere boasting of your faith does not make one a Christian. A mere profession of faith does not make you a Christian. As we'll see in our verse today, talk is cheap. If a man say he hath faith and have not works, not having works, denoting this continual lack of deeds in the life, lack of grace in the life, lack of mercy in the life. And like we said earlier, he's not speaking about works here in a legalistic sense as a means of salvation, but the very conduct of our life. Life in its ethical and moral aspects. That's which characterize a Christian's life. He's speaking about what he's already called the royal law. Fulfilling the royal law. To love your neighbor as yourself.
Works, James is using here as a proof of faith. True saving faith issues forth in a converted life. It bears fruit. And if your faith is not bearing fruit, James asks, what good is it? It's an empty faith. It's a dead faith. It's a mere human faith. It's an empty profession. Good works are the very expression of a true faith in Christ. They're proof of it. And then James asks this second rhetorical question. Can faith save him? And in the original, it has this particle may, anticipating a no answer. Can faith save him? Can this kind of faith save him? And the answer is no, it cannot. That's not saving faith. James is attacking here a verbal profession of faith that produces no change in the conduct of life. This person rests content in a mere profession of faith. You may be very orthodox. One can be very orthodox in doctrine, in what they believe, and that's well and good. That's what we all strive for. But if divorced and separated from a converted life, from practical Christianity, what good is it? What good is it? It's an idle and empty faith. It has no fruit. I mean, the devils believe. He'll go on in verse 19, thou believest there is one God. You're orthodox in your monotheism. You do well. He's not condemning orthodox doctrine and being sound in doctrine, not at all. He says you do well, but merely that is not saving faith. He says the devils also believe and tremble. You see, the antithesis here is not between faith and works. It's between a living faith and a dead faith. Mere orthodoxy, as one said, is as barren as a dead tree. So we go on now. He moves on to an example in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. And again, what does it profit? He gives this very vivid illustration of a person who says he has faith and acts as if he has faith, but it bears no fruit. And certainly this example is related to his example of respective persons in favoring the rich and despising the poor. Now he's going to elaborate on despising the poor. It's a hypothetical situation, a third class conditional statement. But he has this skill of taking a hypothetical and making it very personal and real to the individual. A brother or sister is in need of food or clothing. Their need is vividly described here as naked and destitute of daily food. And they're referred here to as a brother or a sister. They're members of the congregation. They're known among the assembly of believers. We're not told that they ask for help. They shouldn't have to be, because they're members of the congregation, and the congregation should know their needs already. They may be out of work because of the economic situation. They may be out, they may be financially pressed because of various circumstances that they are unable to control in the providence of God. They may be unable to obtain work. They may be handicapped. We don't know. What we do know is that they had a real need. And they were members of the congregation. And they were not professional beggars. They were not panhandlers. And this was a continuous situation. They are daily without food. This was a time in the first century of famine. Famine not only in Judea, but worldwide. It's a very real example to who James is writing to. We can relate to today. Maybe not in the same difficulty as them, but with the recession that we're in, many have lost their jobs beyond their own circumstances. Many have been laid off. They're not lazy people. Many homes have been turned upside down. A lot of people have lost a lot of money, and they've lost their homes even. We all know of individuals from our family or friends that have lost their homes. These circumstances are there by the providence of God. These people are not lazy that James is talking about. And one of you say unto them, the singular, it's not indicting the whole congregation, but one of them says unto them. And perhaps it's worded like this, that we might put ourselves into these shoes. Is it I? Like the disciples when Christ told them that one would betray them, they all said, is it I? Maybe we could put ourselves in the shoes here. One of them, James says unto them, is it I? Am I this kind of person? When put to this test, is this the way I respond? And here we find now some very pretentious words. Go in peace, this person says. Be ye warmed and filled. These words sound so good, don't do they not? They wish this person the best. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. And on the very surface, they appear to be sympathetic. Kind words of sympathy don't do any good. Here is the deceitfulness of cheap words. This person thinks he's expressing Christian charity, Christian sympathy in saying these things. He might even think that these needy ones should appreciate the advice he's giving them. He wishes them the best. He wants God's blessing upon them. And he talks as if he can invoke God's blessing. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. This is not the case of someone who really wants to help, who sincerely desires to help, but is unable to do so because of financial restrictions and so forth. This is not that kind of person James is talking about. No, this is someone who has the means, but has no intention to help these people nor supply their needs. And hence, these poor folks are sent away without even one mouthful of food. This is a love that doesn't do anything. This is a faith that does nothing. as good as those words sound, and as good as the intention is, oh, I wish you'd be warmed and filled, it's an empty faith. What good is it? The Apostle James says something very similar. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Speaking about the love of the brethren, as one of his primary marks of grace that he elaborates three times. Verse 16 of John, 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's the context. That Christ loved us so much that he would lay his life down for us. We ought to love the brethren with the same love. Greater love hath no man than to lay his life down for a friend. That's the context. The glorious love of Christ dying for us, laying his life down for us. There is no higher act of love in the history of the world. This ultimate display of infinite love. And then he says, in this context, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, you have the means, you have the wherewithal, and seeth his brother have need, it's a brother again, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. It's not just talk. It's not just good talk. Gracious talk, saying the right things. That is not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed. The same word there, erga, I think it is. In deed and in truth. John's defining what it is to love the brethren here. And he's given the ultimate example of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ laying his life down for us. And then he gives this very practical example. Helping a brother in need. I believe this statement has reference to those Gnostic secessionists that had caused so much damage in the church and left the church. And they were probably the more affluent in society. They were talking a lot about love and criticizing others for not loving, but they themselves would not practice it. You see, love is not theoretical. It's not something that's theoretical. It's something that we do. If we look at these verses, and John puts an emphasis on action. The emphasis is on doing. Love is practical. And he makes this conclusion in verse 18. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. Love is much more than telling your brother, I will pray for you. I'll make it a priority to pray for you. Be filled. Go in peace. Be warmed. Love is much more than words. It's always active, and it calls for action. Caring for your brothers and sisters in Christ means sharing your money when necessary. Sharing your time, giving of your time, giving of your friendship. It's making a personal sacrifice for the brethren.
And this is the evidence that the love of God is in us. If we go back to our text in James, James repeats in verse 16 his rhetorical question a second time. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? What good is such kind of faith? And then he applies in verse 17 this illustration to prove his point. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Nekra. It's a corpse. This kind of faith is a corpse. A mere empty profession. A profession of faith that merely talks and doesn't do is dead in itself. There's no life in it. No reality in it. It's a shell, an empty shell of pious pretense, as one said. I want to consider one, in the time remaining, one text of Scripture as an observation concerning the kingdom of God. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Here Christ is speaking about those who are in the kingdom of God and those who are not in the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting how he describes it. He gives us terms here for entering the kingdom of God. If our lives do not express the love of God as one of its main characteristics in life, as we preached on last week, mercy and compassion and pity and love of the brethren, if our life doesn't express these things as the work of God in our heart, it's most likely we haven't passed from life unto death. John writes, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And Christ is going to say essentially the same thing here. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. Well, let's go up to verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, those are the ones that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now watch this. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you,
Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me.
And here describes the motive. When we show acts of mercy, acts of kindness, acts of grace in our lives, the motive is that we do it unto the Lord. We do it unto the Lord. That's the true motive. It's not to be seen of men. It's not to get the praise of men. It's not to be recognized for how charitable we are and so forth, how much of a philanthropist so-and-so is. We do it as unto the Lord. And when we treat somebody with kindness, the Lord sees it as us doing it unto Him. That's awesome.
Then shall He say upon those on the left hand, those that will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? We maybe did it unto others, not do it to others, but when did we not do it to you? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life.
This is not a doctrine of works. This speaks of true saving faith. The grace of God at work in the lives of believers. It produces fruit. And that fruit is compassion towards one another. That fruit is love towards one another. To love our neighbors as ourselves, fulfilling this royal law. To show pity, as we preached last week. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. This marks and adorns the Christian. And if this mark of grace is not there, James is saying something's seriously wrong. Your faith is dead. It's dead. James is challenging us here. He wants us to look at our own faith and how active or inactive it is. And it's very convicting. But remember, he calls us my brethren once again in verse 14. Let's pray.